Well, the best thing about this room is there's no clock. So we will, just to put all your minds at rest, I will put this here somewhere.
Although we can see the time behind you, so...
Oh, you can, can you? It's a very old story of the lad who's watching the preacher, and the preacher sort of does this and says to his mum, "Why is he doing that?" And then the preacher says, "Why is he doing that?" The preacher took his watch off. "Why is he doing that?" "That doesn't mean a thing, son." So it is a bit warm up here. So a few pictures, because we did these last time. I'd done a family service at Money Hall, so I used them here last time when we were talking about Elijah. So the bit in 1 Kings we're in now is features this one of the great, great, great Old Testament prophets, Elijah. And just to fit him in his place, so here's the nation of Israel, and here are the first 3 kings of Israel: Saul, followed by David, and then followed by Solomon. And under Solomon, Israel reached its kind of peak of greatness. Unfortunately, Solomon, towards the end of his life, we know the story of his sin, and so this terrible catastrophe hits the nation. It's split into 2. So there's a northern kingdom that now is still called Israel, and from here on, in 1 Kings, when we read about Israel, we're reading about the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom, 2 of the tribes of Judah. And so Jerusalem remained the capital in the south, and then Samaria the capital in the north. And here are the first 7 kings of Israel, in italics. Those are, I'm pointing at this screen, that's no good to you at all, is it? The ones in italics there are the first kings of Judah, sort of paralleled. And 1 Kings tends to tell the stories kind of in parallel a bit. But here are the first 7 kings of Israel. And it's the 7th king, Ahab, who is the king that is confronted by Elijah. And so all of them we saw last time, kings of Israel, were bad. Every single one of them, in fact, right until Israel got conquered in the end in the 8th century BC, were godless. But Ahab was double bad. And we're told that. Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So it was a complete spiritual catastrophe. And the reason for his sin, 2 things. The wife he married, and the gods that she introduced. So Jezebel, who was a Sidonian right up there in the sort of the north of Israel, committed to godlessness, to the worship. Now I'm common. I say Baal. James says Baal.
I don't know
what. Yeah? Well, which should we use? I was brought up with Americans. I'm going to say Baal. Okay, so I can't change it now. All right. So the gods of Baal and the Canaanite gods became objects of worship in Israel as well. And that, of course, brought disaster. Well, one day Elijah comes in, he confronts Ahab, as the Lord, of the God of Israel, lives. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. One of the things God had said years before this is that not just their spiritual lives, but their physical lives depended on their obedience to him. He was the one who supplies the rain and the seasons and the sun and so on. And if the nation turned against him, one of the ways that God would rebuke them is by withholding rain. And that's what Elijah says. Now Elijah is in danger, so he goes off to the east of the River Jordan to a place called Kerith, and he's hidden in a ravine there. He's fed in this miraculous way. Eventually God comes to speak to him and tells him to go up north to the place there, Zarephath, which is actually in the region of Sidon, which is where Jezebel came from, actually. And that's where Elijah is sent. And for a reason, there's a woman there, a widow, a poor, destitute widow. And God is going to bring God's blessing to her. So she's provided with abundant food. Her son dies and then is brought back to life again. And she becomes a great believer in the God of Israel. And Elijah prefiguring, of course, the greater Elijah, ultimately the Lord Jesus, who is going to come. And that's where we left it last time. Now, at the start of 1 Kings 18, in the first 15 verses, we read about this chap here, Obadiah. Now, there's a Bible book written, it's not this Obadiah, it's another Obadiah. If we had time, we would spend some time. Fascinating man, because he is the chief steward of Ahab. He works in Ahab's court. But at the same time, he is a devout follower of the God of Israel. So he's one of those interesting people who finds himself compelled to serve a godless king, but himself serving the God of Israel. One of the things he did was hide away about 100 prophets of the true God in caves to keep them from Ahab and Jezebel's wrath. Well, one day he's out looking for some pasture for Ahab's animals, and he bumps into Elijah. And Elijah says to Obadiah, go back to Ahab and tell him I'm going to come and speak to him. And Obadiah is petrified, not to go back to King Ahab and say that Elijah is coming to see him, but because Elijah has this habit of disappearing. And Obadiah says, if I go to the king and say you're coming to see him, and then you don't, my head's going to be on the block. But Elijah says, no, I am going to go and see, and I am going to speak to Ahab. And that's the introduction, really, to the story that we're going to think about now. And as James said, in all of 1 Kings, this may have been maybe one we know best. It's certainly one of those that lends itself rather excellently to Sunday school and so on, doesn't it? It's so vivid, and it's full of fascinating stuff. I must have acted this out 100 times. I don't know, one way and another. And so it's a story, of course, of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. So that's what we're going to read about. Just verses 1 and 2 of 1 Kings 18, first of all. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And then just over in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I've not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to him, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of the Lord your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull that was given to them and they prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water, pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the soil, also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Well, may the Lord help us to understand again that famous and important part of His Word. So having said it's the most, one of the bits of 1 Kings we know best, now I'm going to ask you to forget it, okay? Pretend you don't know it. Pretend you've never heard the story before, okay? Of course, one of the problems with this story is we know it so well, and it can be hard to see it with fresh eyes. But I do think that's rather important. So, can you manage that? Okay, blank from your mind that you ever had heard this story before. Now read that first verse of chapter 18. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." I wonder how that strikes you, because we know what happens next. We don't really think very much of it. We know the actual process that was gone through before the rain came. But if you didn't know the story, I think that verse would strike us as very, very odd indeed. Certainly if you knew the Bible at all, because you would say, look, it cannot be as simple as this. It does sound so simple, doesn't it? So back in the start of chapter 17, there will be no rain until Elijah's word comes because of the disobedience and godlessness. And now, all of a sudden, it's just time for rain to come again. And we think, it can't just be that simple. It can't just happen like that. And I want to use that thought really to think about why what happens here actually happens. Why in some senses something like this had to happen before God would send rain again, before God would turn His face to these people again. Something must happen in order for God to turn from judgment to sending grace again. Couldn't simply be that one day He says, no rain, and then 3 years later, without anything happening, He says, okay, time for rain to come again. And I think there's at least four reasons why we know that something like this happened. And the first is simply this. It's because of the character of God and His concern for His glory. The Bible is clear that everything that God does is ultimately for the praise of His own name. Now, for us to do things for the praise of our own name is actually the epitome of sin. Because that's because we are simply creatures. We're not worthy of all praise. But God Himself, who is the ultimate good, it is the most right and honorable thing in the world that glory comes to Him. And that means that when God acts, He always does so in ways that makes His glory absolutely plain. God doesn't just act, He acts in ways that shows that only He could have done it. Think of the Exodus story and those plagues and all that stuff. The importance there is the refrain that keeps coming, and then they will know that I am the Lord. So the reason God did it that way was so people would know that He is the God who is worthy of all glory. But now if that first verse of 18 happened as simply as that, all of a sudden God turns on the taps of heaven again, who do you think would get the credit? Don't you think that all along these prophets of Baal and Asherah had been promising rain? They were fertility gods, after all, weren't they? That's why those gods were worshipped. And you imagine in these 3 years of terrible drought that these imported prophets hadn't been promising rain, praying for rain? If all of a sudden the heavens had simply opened, who do you think would have got credit for that? Who could have claimed credit for that? No, for this to be effective, for it to be a means of the people seeing the power of the true God again, we would know it. Something has to happen that would be done in such a way that the people of Israel would know that only the historic God of their people could have done it. Now, we wouldn't be able to imagine exactly what happened, but this rather theatrical performance that happens here doesn't then surprise us at all. Because it's all emphasizing the fact that when rain comes, only the God of Israel could do it. This isn't just a display of Jehovah's power, if you like. It's an unmistakable display of his power. That's why I think this the way Elijah goes about setting up this contest. It seems he offers these false prophets home advantage. Mount Carmel, we know from history, was now a well-established Baal site. It's where the prophets of Baal did most of their work, there on that Mount Carmel. So it's as though Elijah says, right, we'll make it, I'll play away, you play at home. Elijah lets them go first in everything they do. He lets them have the first choice of the bulls. He points to their superior numbers. He lets them go on pretty much as long as they want, all day doing what they want. And then, of course, when it comes his turn, he douses his own sacrifice with water, not once, but three times. What's going on there? It's all a way of Elijah saying, only the one true God of Israel is answering here. Only he could have done it. And we have to understand that this is the way that God always works. And indeed, it's often the reason why he works in ways for us that can seem strange. It's to make sure that no one can attribute it to anything else other than him and his glory. The Apostle Paul, remember, when he's trying to explain why does God choose such weak, feeble, rubbish people to be his own? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That's why God loves to choose the weak things of the world, the things that are not, because then his glory is shown. Years ago, when we were contemplating the development at Monee Hull, way back 20 years ago or so on, when we were, this stuff was in our minds, we took a trip up to Liverpool to visit a pastor called Bill Bygraves, because they bought a school and they'd done a big development there and were using it as a kind of church community thing, and we thought it'd be good to go up and just see this, and we had a bit of an audience with Bill Bygraves and went in to see him. And I just remember the thing he told us. He said, plan something so big that when it happens, everyone will know that only God could have done it. That's how he put it to us. Now, we didn't plan it in exactly that way, but it was certainly much bigger than at the time we were thinking we would be able to manage and so on. You've gone through buildings and all sorts of stuff here, and you're able to look back and say, wow, no, actually only God could have enabled us to do that. No, God acted in the way he did here because his character demands that something, before God would send his grace again, it must be done in a way that would bring glory to God, that he alone could be praised for what was happening. So that's the first reason, I think, why we have these rather strange events, why God can't simply just one day decide that rain's going to come, because of his character and concern for his glory. And secondly, because of his word and the need for repentance. Because, you see, God had already made clear how he would work in circumstances like this. Long before this, God had made clear that what would be necessary for his judgment to be dealt with and favor shown again. Times when God's people would turn away from him, God had said clearly before what was necessary in order for him to come in grace again. And there was one thing repeatedly said, and that was the need for repentance. Before God would turn judgment into grace, there must be a penitent spirit on behalf of the people. Repeatedly God has said, if you sin, then my judgment will come. But when you cry out to me, then I will come in grace. And it was actually applied not all that long before this to this very situation, to the situation of God sending judgment in the form of a drought. Way back when King Solomon was dedicating the temple, back in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, this is part of Solomon's prayer. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because the people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and give praise to your name and turn from their sin because you've afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. So Solomon, back then, when the temple was being dedicated, had said in his prayer, God, there's times we're going to turn from you, and as an act of judgment, you're going to withhold rain. But when we turn to you in repentance, then come and answer our prayers. And that is, again, exactly, I think, what we find unfolding in this story. Absolutely central to the whole thing going on here is not just God showing his power, but God bringing the people to repentance. It's God changing the hearts of the people of Israel. In fact, if you look at verse 37 in this chapter 18, it makes it clear. This is part of Elijah's prayer. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God. That's what we just thought about. And that you are turning their hearts back again. So that's the two sides of what's happening here. God is showing his glory, but God is also working repentance in the hearts of these people. And that's the other key into this story. Elijah is doing what he's doing in the way he's doing it in order to bring people back to their right minds. This whole stuff on Mount Carmel and what happens is not just about God's greatness. It's ultimately about God's grace. And as you read the story here, there are three steps, I think, that Elijah takes in order to work this repentance in the hearts of the Israelite people. The first of all is this. He simply highlights the choice that has to be made. So his opening statement, as he now comes before the people in verse 21, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. See, the message is clear, isn't it? The basic problem with these people of Israel at this time is they're living under this terrible illusion. In their case, that God and Baal can somehow coexist in their lives and in their worship. The religious scene is complex. At an official level, it seems in Israel, there's this wholesale rejection of God. But for many of the people, it seems, it was a matter of compromise, of accommodating. They'll still keep a bit of worship of Jehovah, but they'll also now embrace a bit of this new import, this Baal worship, and somehow they'll be able to live with these two things side by side. After all, people in the nations all around about them did that quite happily. They could swap from one god to another quite easily. They could hold two different gods in their minds without any great problem. And the people here have been affected with this. They seem to think they can keep their old allegiance to Jehovah in one place, but add Baal worship in another. And Elijah's message here is, wake up! It's like a slap around the face. Don't you see how ridiculous this is? It is impossible. You're trying to have these two ways of life that are incompatible. He speaks about them wavering, doesn't it? This instability of their lives, wavering between these two things. And he says to them, sort it out. That's his first word, if you like, to start working this repentant spirit in them. It's to show them the stupidity of the way that they are trying to live. Which is how repentance always begins, doesn't it? We slide into sinful ways, and suddenly in one way or another, God slaps us round the face. How do you think you can live like this? How ridiculous it is. And God makes the choice very clear. In one way or another, the word of God comes and says the way you're living is impossible, and you need to deal with it. Repentance begins with that kind of wake-up choice. But then secondly, Elijah, having alerted them to the folly of the way they're living, speaks to them of the folly of making the wrong choice here. The foolishness of getting the choice wrong is demonstrated. So Elijah has offered them two options, hasn't he? If God is real, worship him. If Baal is real, worship him. But now he shows them how foolish it would be to choose to worship Baal. And that's what's behind this. It's been quaintly described as the mock of Baal. Elijah taunting the prophets of Baal. So there in verses 22 to 25, the test is all set up. Ultimately, which God is going to answer by fire. But then we have those verses 26 to 29, don't we? Where Elijah does mock them. We read in verse 26, no one answered. They danced around the altar they'd made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder! Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. I think our versions have politened this up a bit. Isn't he on the toilet? Is a hint of what Elijah is saying. And they get more and more frantic, and Elijah mocks them, the mock of Baal. Why is he doing this? Because he said to them, look, now you make your choice between God or Baal. And if you choose Baal, this is what you are choosing. If on this critical occasion, with all the prophets here going to these extremes, Baal can't answer and doesn't answer, he can't even sort out his diary properly, why would they prefer that to the God of Israel? The God who they know never slumbers or sleeps, who never travels because he's always everywhere, the God who's never preoccupied, who's never distracted. No, what Elijah is doing is exposing the folly, isn't he, of false worship. Something the Old Testament frequently does. The prophets often mocked the idols, didn't they? Isaiah and Jeremiah, they all said, you know, here's these nations, and they get a bit of wood, and they make an idol out of it, and they pray. And then when an enemy army comes, what do? They have to pick up their idol and rescue it. The utter folly of it. They can't hear, they can't speak, they can't do anything. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, in a rather more sophisticated way, there in Athens on Mars Hill, this city that was smothered in idols. And he gets the chance, doesn't he, to speak to the intellectuals there. And in a very understated but devastating way, he says, this is stupidity. He sees that one idol, doesn't he, to the unknown God. What if we've missed a God somewhere and we're displeasing him? And Paul just subverts the folly of this idolatry. But again, isn't that what God does to bring us to repentance? First of all, he wakes us up to the impossibility of the way we're living. And then he shows us the bankruptcy of living for anything but him. To use the sort of posh word that James would use, he deconstructs our way of thinking, takes it apart, and maybe graciously and maybe violently, he suddenly makes us realize the utter folly of going the way we're going. So he highlights, if you like, the impossibility of how they're living and the folly of making the wrong choice. And then he gets really right to the very heart of the matter, which is to do with their fundamental relationship with God. That's where it's really all going wrong and where it has to be sorted. So we get to the start of verse 30, which I think is meant to be very moving. So here's this frantic picture of the prophets of Baal cutting themselves, slashing themselves. There's nothing fanciful about this sort of thing happening. We can see it ourselves at times. You can imagine this gory, ghastly, awful, riotous picture. But then there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention, which is very literal rendition, I think, of the Hebrew there, just emphasizing, you know, the heavens are stony silence. And then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. Come here to me. I don't know if he said it exactly in that tone, but that's how it seems to read to me. Come here to me. There are all these blood-soaked, exhausted, devastated Baal prophets. And Elijah now quietly turns to the people and he says, now come to me. It's almost like he's saying, look, you've seen the folly. Now come and experience again the truth. Again, like God said through the prophet Isaiah, didn't he? Come, let us reason together. And what Elijah does is show them very vividly where it's all gone wrong and what has to be done. Because straight away, what does he do? He begins to repair the Lord's altar. It's clear that there on Mount Carmel was an altar once used for the honor of Jehovah. And now it's through utter neglect. It's been torn down. And so with them watching, if you like, Elijah begins to reconstruct this altar. Significantly, he uses 12 stones, which is a way, I think, reminding all the people of the fractured nature of their current existence. That the nation is divided into 10 and 2, isn't it? But Elijah is building with the 12, as though to say, this is what God's people are intended to be. And this is what God's worship is intended to be. And he's getting to the heart of their problem, isn't he? What's at the heart of their problem? It's a state of their relationship with God. It's fallen into utter ruin. And now, having deconstructed the folly of their way of thinking, now he's reconstructing how they need to be in relation with God. The issue is this broken altar. Which, of course, is, again, what God does with us, doesn't he? When he wakes us up from our sin and he shows us the folly of making the wrong choice, he then calls us near and he invites us then, doesn't he, to the reconstruction of that altar, our own lives made for his glory and honor and worship of God. It's been torn down and now he begins to build it up. What has to be done is they have to be rebuilt into what they were originally meant to be. So the reason this kind of story happens is, first of all, because of God's character and his glory, and then because of his word and a call to repentance. But then I think something else here, the justice of God and the need for atonement. The need for atonement. The need for the justice of God to be dealt with. Because actually, I hope it doesn't sound too shocking, repentance is not enough. It isn't enough simply that the people change their minds. Repentance expresses our desire to change, but it doesn't in itself deal with the consequences of sin. What about the law of God that's been broken? What about God's glory that's been denied? What about the debt that our sin has incurred? No, as well as repentance, there must be something that deals with God's justice. There must be, again, what we call atonement. There's a need for the price of sin to be paid so that God and the sinner can be at one again. And that is also what we see going on here. See, one of the very simplest questions is one that we don't think about when reading this story. And it's simply this: why did this test relate to the sending of fire? Why not frogs? You know, who can send frogs? That would be pretty surprising, wouldn't it? What about darkness? What about lightning? Most of all, of course, what about rain? Why wasn't this a rain-making contest? Wouldn't that make much more sense when you think about it? The problem is the heavens have been shut up. So, a story, very likely story, Elijah, prophets of Baal, we'll both have a prayer meeting. Let's see who sends rain first. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Why fire? Why sacrifice? And the answer, of course, is because there's something very deep and profound going on here. Something that I'm sure these Israelite onlookers would have recognized. Because suddenly they'd realize, what are they looking at? An animal slain on an altar and the fire of God coming down to consume it. See, that had all happened before. Two of the most significant moments in their history so far, this very thing had happened. We read about them actually in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 21, King David has sinned, this time by counting the Israelites, a story that we won't go into. But David knows that God's judgment should fall on him. But an angel comes and tells David to build an altar instead. So David does, and he puts the relevant sacrifices on it. Then in 1 Chronicles 21, David built an altar to the Lord there, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. So God, by sending fire on the offering, fire from heaven, was saying to David, your sin has been atoned for. And then when the temple is later built on the same site, a similar thing occurs. 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And much of it is about their ongoing need for forgiveness. And we read this, 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon had finished praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. See, this sense of sacrifices being supernaturally ignited by fire from heaven as a way of God declaring his justice has been satisfied, sacrifice has been made, atonement has been made. They were familiar with that sight and that language. And here, at this new occasion, when sin is the issue, the same thing happens. A sacrifice is offered, and God signals his approval and acceptance by fire from heaven. And that's the real significance of this. It's not just saying God is great, nor just saying, and you must repent. It's saying, but God has forgiven. In a sense, the contest is also about which God can deal with sin. Baal couldn't send fire, but the living God of Israel could and did. And this is of utmost importance, isn't it? Because actually, when we come to true repentance, we always come to the point of asking the question, but how can God forgive me? Even though I'm sorry for my sin, how can God forgive me? What about the debt I owe God because of my sin? What about the breaking of his law? Can he just change his mind and say, now suddenly you're forgiven, as though with a magic wand? Well, no, of course. God forgives us because there has been an altar and there has been a sacrifice. And the fire of God's anger has fallen from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Because that's what the cross of the Lord Jesus is about. There is the sacrifice. And there is God's wrath from heaven, not in physical fire. But his wrath descends on his Son as the ultimate sacrifice so that our sins can be forgiven. See, I wonder if we've ever tried to come to God without the cross. Many people do that. Many people think that if they can just turn their lives around, or if they can say sorry for what they've done, then somehow God just wipes everything away, again as if by a magic wand. No, there needed to be a cross, because it's only through sacrifice and altar that actually the just punishment of God can be dealt with. And you see, the reason that this isn't a competition for sending frogs or darkness or even rain is because atonement needed to be made. And this is the way, the only way that it could be done. And then very finally, I think, in this story is because there is also the judgment of God. It would be rather nicer if we stopped at verse 39, wouldn't it? People go prostrate and cry, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Great, 10-0 win, we can all go home. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. There's a terrible, terrible judgment to come. We don't like that kind of thing, do we? But you know, where unbelief persists, judgment will most certainly come. And if we're shocked by verse 40 of 1 Kings 18, what about the words of Jesus himself, who spoke most of all about the terrible consequences of saying no to God and rejecting his forgiveness? The most frightening words in the Bible about eternal judgment and the consequences of rejecting God's forgiveness come on the lips of Jesus. Now here in the Old Testament era, this kind of judgment is carried out very openly and physically. And remember, these weren't just a few misguided people. These were the dedicated opponents of God and all that he stood for. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that there is judgment. But even knowing this is actually part of what God uses to call us to repentance. It reminds us of the dangers that are ahead of us. And because of that, the need that there is to change. So a well-known story. But I hope we've seen that actually there are some very great reasons for what is happening here. God is passionate about his glory. So if he's going to send his grace, it's going to be a way that everybody will know that only God can do it. And God is going to call people to repentance. And that is what he does in the way he works here. And then there is a need for atonement. And God does that by sending fire on the sacrifice. And then there's a warning of judgment. And maybe God will even use a story like this. And already James has prepared us for that, to be thinking about where our idols are, where our stupidities, our follies are, that we need to be woken up from. But maybe also a story of great grace to know that in the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice has been made, everything done, so we can be at one with him again. Let's pray.